So sometimes when I'm writing a sermon, I get really, really excited, and I can't wait to preach it. And then other times I write a sermon and I go, there's no way I can preach this. It's a little too honest. And other times, but I enjoy writing it. And then other times I avoid writing sermons, and it's as if I get this burden, if I don't write it, then God's going to get me, you know? And so the other day, or, you know, a few weeks ago, I was on a plane going to Virginia to do some things with our church plant out there. This was before Bolivia. And I was on the plane, and usually when I'm on the plane, I try to read my Bible and do my journaling, write sermons. I can get the internet on this particular flight, which is awesome. I can check emails and go back and forth with people. And I can have a really good productive time either, you know, doing the business of the church or spiritually, just writing sermons and things. But on this particular flight, I decided that I was going to have some me time, and I was going to watch the movie and eat for like 5 hours. I couldn't wait to be on this flight because I was just going to be completely carnal the entire way, but I couldn't. I'm sitting in my chair, and I'm trying to watch this movie, and like all these scriptures about finances start coming to my head, and I start getting passionate about it, and then I start getting burdened about it, and before you know it, I'm like in a bad mood, right? Because I'm thinking about like what my church needs and where God is taking us and what's going on in our lives. And I've got this burden for this area of our finances, and I'm trying to push it off. I'm trying not to talk about it. I'm like, this is going to lead to a sermon. And if I write it, then I'm going to have to preach it. And if I preach it, people are going to question my motives again. And, you know, it's just going to be one of those things. And people are going to get mad, and somebody's going to leave the church. And here we go, and so I'm trying to avoid the whole subject because that's what I've learned to do with the subject of finances in the church. I mean, I say what I say, but I'm just reading sound bites. I don't put my heart into it anymore. And the reason I don't is because it's too troubling. It's too bothersome. When I think about how many people have come and gone from our church, when I think about the income that's represented in the room, when I think about all of us and where we are in our lives financially and where we are in our lives with God, and I recognize that where your money is, there your heart is also. And the greatest barometer to our spiritual growth is what we're doing with our finances. And I look at the numbers and the averages in the church. If I personalize it, it hurts too bad, it's too troubling, and it's too frustrating. So what I've learned to do is just to go into denial about that area. But this particular day, that wasn't working too good. And so I had this burden, and I wanted to watch my movie, and I wanted to eat the Pringles and the little thing, and I just wanted to be happy, you know? And I couldn't get happy. So I got up, and I went to the bathroom, probably too much information, but I went to the bathroom, and while I was in the bathroom, I don't know what it is about bathrooms, but God likes to talk to me in the bathroom. Don't know if that happens to you, but it happens to me, whether it's in the shower or other places. You would think he would just choose somewhere more holy to speak to me, but he speaks to me there. Maybe because it's a really humbling position usually for me, whether it's the shower or the other place, and it's a good time to be submitted to God. But whatever the case might be, I was in the bathroom, and it was very, very clear to me when the Lord said, if you want to get this burden off of you, then get it on paper. Go and write the sermon, and just pretend you'll never have to preach it. Just go vent what I have on you on this piece of paper, a lot of which actually you're going to get today. And so I sat down and I just released this burden onto a piece of paper, and I felt a lot better. I had my peace, and for like the last hour at least, I got to watch my TV and eat my Pringles. But you know, about a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I realized that this message wasn't just a message we needed to hear as just kind of general principles in the life of our church. I realized it was a message that we needed to hear right now, and that we needed to be very, very quick, very, very pliable to be obedient to quickly. Because the destiny of this church depends upon our obedience in this area of our lives and in our worship with Jesus Christ. We absolutely need to become a people who repent in this area of our life, and we need to do it quickly. We need to repent of withholding our tithes and our offerings from God. We need to repent, those of us who consume and spend every single penny that comes into our hands on ourselves, and there's nothing left for God, and we think, well, it's because we don't have anything, that we can't give anything to God. We need to repent for our lack of discipline and our lack of faith and our unwillingness to be obedient in this area of our life, even if it requires a little self-sacrifice or even a lot of self-sacrifice. So Some of us need to repent, not because we're not good at writing a 10% tithe check at the beginning of every week or every month or the 1st and the 15th. We need to repent because that has just become like legalism to us, a religious formula where we can check the box, and we do that, but then we go on with the rest of our lives with the other 90% like it's all ours, and we do whatever we want with it, and we store it up, and we think that we're storing up something good for ourselves, and God would say to us today, actually, you know what? That's not your money. It's mine. It's all mine. Everything in the heavens and the earth are yours, O Lord, and we adore you as being in control of everything. It's all yours. And what the Lord might say to you today, not Pastor Brian, but, you know, Christ in me, as he applies it to your heart personally, is what you thought you were storing up for yourself is something I actually have had you holding for me. This is an area where we need to repent because we're poised and we're looking at a great opportunity right now to reestablish this church in the part of town that we're supposed to be in and to get on with our mission and on our with our life with him. But under the current circumstances, I don't think we can pull it off. Now, here's the good news. The good news is that we don't need everything we need. The good news is we just need leverage. A really great businessman I was talking to one time said, you know what, I don't need to absolutely own that company. I don't need absolute control of that company. What I need is leverage. And in each and every circumstance in our life, we don't need everything we need. We simply need leverage. Leverage is defined as like a tool, a lever. And if you had a big boulder over here and you needed to move it, there's two ways to move it. You could actually have all the raw power you need to move this big mountain of a rock. Or what you could do is just actually stick kind of a piece of wood in there or something on a little bit of an axis, and you could come out here and you could just use it as a lever and pop that thing right off its side. A lever is this incredibly, I mean, the engineers would tell me it's not a miracle, but to a guy like me who doesn't know math, like it's like a miracle, right? It multiplies our force. And so the good news is that we don't need everything we need. What we need is leverage. And the good news is that we don't even need leverage because we have it. We have leverage with God. He has said to us over and over again, if you sow generously, you'll reap generously. The harvest always exceeds the seeds. He has said over and over again, if you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that'll open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing there's not room enough, you know, to contain. If you pull your little lever, I'll pull my big one. We have leverage with God. If we sow, we will reap. And the good news is that if we will leverage our seeds for the kingdom of God, then we will hear from God. And we're sitting and we're poised and we have this great opportunity right in front of us to leverage what we have. We don't have to worry about what we don't have, but to leverage what we have and to see God do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can imagine or even think possible according to the power that is at work within us. Not just me and not just you, us, but us as the body of Christ. Scripture after scripture, you do this little step of obedience, I will do this big promise for you. That's leverage with God. That is leverage with God by grace through faith, and faith without action is dead. Charles Spurgeon said that prayer is the tiny nerve that moves the mighty muscle of God. What he was saying is prayer gives us leverage. We don't need all that power. God has all that power, but we have this nerve that we can leverage to see God move on our behalf. Now, the great thing about that statement is it's a wonderful statement. And it reminds us that prayer is very powerful, but I have to remind you that prayer isn't always what we imagine it to be. I think sometimes we think to be spiritual just means to sit there and to pray. And sometimes that is what it means, and just to wait upon the Lord, and he will renew your strength. That is absolutely what it means to wait upon the Lord sometimes. But often what it means to wait upon the Lord is to serve the Lord. And to wait upon the Lord the way a waiter waits upon us at a table. And I don't know about you. I don't know what your prayer life is like, but I can tell you what mine's like. Here's how it typically goes. I pray, I ask for something. God gives me a scripture with a promise. I get excited, but there's a requirement. There's something I need to do to obey. My prayer life actually has a lot of verbs in it. My prayer life doesn't just stay in a closet. It takes me outside of the closet and tells me how to operate in my real life. And so you might say, I need God to flex his mighty muscle in the area of my finances. And Charles Spurgeon says, all I got to do is pray. But then you pray and you read the scriptures and something is required out of you. See, prayer is a lifestyle. Prayer requires verbs. Prayer is communication that leads to action. And we have this kind of cadence. We have this kind of tandem thing with God. This kind of give and take, ebb and flow. Where we reach out to him and he speaks back to us. And eventually, kind of in this cadence and this little thing, this tandem thing going back and forth, eventually it begins to lead to action. We act and he even acts bigger. And I think right here, right now, we have the potential to leverage what we have to see God do something beyond our imagination. Almost all of the I's are dotted and almost all of the T's are crossed for us to get our building downtown. And I've spent a lot of time in prayer about this week. The building is nice downtown. The building is plenty big for us right now downtown. But I really believe in no time the building is not going to be big enough. And I'm telling you, I'm ready for that problem again. I don't know about you. But I feel like the Lord is saying if we will leverage the little bit we have, he will put us in that place. And this cadence and this tandem thing will start. And I'm telling you, you give God's church an inch, we'll take a mile. You put us in the right soil and our roots will grow deep and we will begin to spread out. And I don't know how he's going to do it, but I mean, that building is just the beginning of Monterey Church in downtown Monterey. God has plans beyond our wildest imagination. We cannot imagine. I don't think I can even imagine. He has not yet even given us the vision for what he really wants to do with this church in downtown Monterey. We want to go in that bank building on 401 Alvarado, and we know how we're going to start, but we have no idea how many years and where this ends. And God gives us that hope, that abstract vision and that hope today, and he says, but here's the thing, I will move my mighty muscle like that, but you're going to have to leverage me. You're going to have to play me a little bit. And you're going to have to bring your whole tithe into the storehouse. You don't have to worry about what you don't have to give me. You need to worry about what you do have to give me. You have what you need because you have leverage. Once upon a time in the Old Testament, there was a little Hebrew girl named Esther. Anybody heard the story of Esther? You're going to hear a hack job version of it today. And Esther was this really smoking, beautiful young Hebrew girl, living in Persia. It was Babylon, then it became Persia. And she was a captive there. She was like just better, just a little bit better than a slave, you might say. And so she was, her ancestors were the Jewish people who were carried off by Babylon into captivity. And Babylon had ceased to exist. And generations later, the Persians came in. And so now they were under Persian captivity, still carried off into this place by the Babylonians. And so this little girl, this beautiful little Hebrew girl, was just kind of hanging out, being poor, having no power, living in the land. But the one asset she did have, what she had to leverage, was her looks. She was smoking. And so one day the king got mad at his wife because she was like back-talking him or something. And so he divorced her because they could do that. And he began to look for another wife. He had plenty of, you know, women, but he needed one really special one to be the queen. And so he began to, you know, do interviews and beauty contests and whatever it is they do. Told you this would be a hack job of the scripture. I want to give it to you in terms you can understand. And he paraded them. And when she came by, he was like, I got to have that one. And so she became the queen of Persia. Now, he didn't know she was Hebrew. He didn't know that she was Jewish. He just knew she was good looking. And immediately, because God had given her this favor, she went from being basically a slave and unprotected and out in the streets and among a marginalized group to being royalty, to being the queen. Now, the queen, it's not as good as it seems, see? It's not like the queen of England. It's more like the wife of the king. And so the queen didn't so much have legal authority as much as her power was her influence with her king husband. In other words, her power was her influence Her power wasn't that she had the power. She didn't need the power. Her power was that she had leverage with her husband who had all the power, right? Like we do with God. She was the queen. He was the king. You and I are queens. Some men might have a hard time with that, but you know, we're the bride of Christ and he is our king. We're the bride, right? And when we do something, we do it in the name of Jesus. Why? Because apart from him, we have nothing. We have all our power, all our inheritance. Everything we have is in Christ. We're heirs. We're joint heirs. We're a wonderful royal people. We're a holy nation. But in a way, we're also like Queen Esther. Like apart from him, when we're not in his will and we're not leveraging that relationship with him, we don't have anything. So anyway, she became queen. And this really evil guy who worked for the king one day came to him and manipulated him into issuing a decree that ultimately would mean the end of all the Jewish people living in that area, which were her people. And her uncle Mordecai found out about the scheme, and he somehow sent word to her and got her to come and meet with him and talk to him through messengers and through a conversation. And to make a long story short, he was like, "Woman, you better go to that king and do something. Leverage your influence to save your people. You better get there and you better do it soon because all your people are about to be killed." And she balked. She didn't want to use her leverage. Kind of like you probably don't, and sometimes I don't either. Sometimes God says, "You know what? You don't have what you need, but here's what you do have. You have the bully pulpit, which I've been accused of, by the way, and you have my word, and you have my spirit, and you have an audience. Leverage that, let me leverage them, and then you guys together leverage me." And sometimes I don't want to do that because, you know, what if it doesn't work out so well? What if they don't like what I have to say? What if everybody leaves? What if I'm wrong? What if in the process of surrendering my influence, surrendering my time, surrendering my talent, surrendering my treasure, leveraging what I have for something I believe that God would have me do, what if I lose it in that and then I'm left with nothing? And that's what Esther was worried about too. Now, the human, material, physical, worldly logic behind that is absolutely clear and pristine. There is nothing wrong with having those thoughts apart from God because it absolutely makes sense in a world and in an economy where there's scarcity. I have power, I have influence, I have wealth, I have what I have. I have to, if I'm going to risk it, it's like gambling. If I put it on, you know, this number, I've got to look at the odds and I've got to run the numbers and I got to decide if that's a good risk. And even if I do that, I wouldn't put all of it in. I would hedge my bets, right, and only put part of it in. And so many of us go to church and give kind of like we go to Vegas. We hedge our bets. We don't want to fully leverage what we have. And we wonder why we never see the mighty muscle of God, and it's because he says, "You want me to go all in? You go all in. I have the wealth of nations. You have like 50 bucks in your account. If you don't trust me with that, why in the world should I entrust you with this?" So in a worldly sense, it seems absolutely logical. But in a kingdom sense, in a theocentric sense, in a spiritual way, it's absolutely insane to think that. If we say that we know God, if we believe that he sits upon his throne, if we profess to have a right relationship with him, if when we were baptized and I said, "Is Jesus Christ your Savior?" and you said yes, and I say, do you agree to follow him, or do you promise to follow him as the rest of your life as Lord?" and you say yes, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if that moment was legitimate, and I do believe it was, then it should translate to this moment too when we worship God with our tithes and our offerings. If he's Lord, he's Lord. If he's there for us, he's there for us. If he's everything we say he is, then our heart should not be so far from him. Our heart should not be so far from him, right? "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," is what I believe the Lord would say. It's why I've learned to depersonalize the finances of the church, because it's so troubling, because it's the absolute barometer that our hearts are not so close to God. I mean, we honor him wonderfully in the public places with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And so Mordecai got a little angry, kind of like a preacher. And he could see it clearly because he stood at a distance. And very often when we have a huge flaw in our life, a huge area of unfaithfulness, we have so rationalized it and become encumbered by it, it's like a blind spot. We can't even see it. We can't even see the illogic of our ways. We have long ceased to see, some of us, that Christ gave everything to us to give us the freedom to surrender everything to Him. And that's just not logical. But Mordecai, from a distance, he could see her blind spot, and he could see the fatality of her error, not for the Jewish people, not for the kingdom of God, because that, you know, that moves triumphantly on, but for her and her own family. And at the highlight of it all, when she was in the, you know, when she was in the valley of the shadow of death, trying to make the decision, at the crux of the situation, he brought it to her, and he said this. Her uncle said this to her, and I believe God would say this to us in some sense today. He said, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, because you're privileged, because you're in control for the moment, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Don't think that by holding on to what you're afraid to leverage for God, that you will hold on to control and safety. It's the opposite in the kingdom of God. Everything is flipped in the kingdom of God. For if you remain silent, if you remain unfaithful, if you remain ungiving, at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. God will get His job done. He will keep His promises to His people. Though it was your preordained opportunity to leverage what you had at this place and this time for the kingdom of God, Esther, God will continue to keep His promises to His people, but there will be no promise to you because of disobedience. It will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And you know, this is Mordecai teaching Esther exactly what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament when He says, "Those who lose their life for Me and My kingdom will actually gain it. But those who hold on to their life will actually lose it." He's saying, if you hold on to your life, it's over. But if you give it to God, you will fulfill your preordained opportunity. Can't tell you for sure what the results will be, but you will be pleasing to God, and whatever the results of your life that are supposed to be, will be. How do you know that you don't have what you have, that you have not come into this place and this time with the income you have, with the intelligence you have, and the nation that you live in? You're the right person at the right place at the right time to leverage what you have for the kingdom of God. Who knows that you have come into your position for such a time as this? Now, here's what I know. It is May 5th, 2013, in Monterey, California, and there is no church ministering in downtown. Here's what I know. Every single day when I work at my office and I go down Alvarado Street, people ask me when we're coming back. "I'm going to come back when you come back. My friend wants to start going to your church. When are you coming back?" The cashiers and the Walgreens, the workers at the hotels and in the restaurants, the military people who don't have transportation, all these wonderful people who are eager to come and to, you know, fall in love with Jesus, for us to create an environment for them, and I keep promising, "We're coming, we're coming, we're coming." I know that we're called to be down there. I know that I'm called to lead this church into that place. And it's April, you know, it's May 5th, 2013, and I know that it's time to go. But I look at what it's going to require versus what we're actually doing, and I know there's no way. And God comes to me and says, "That's okay. You don't need everything that you need. You just need leverage what you have with Me. But what you do need is for every single person in your house right now to surrender in this area. You need mass obedience. You don't need mass numbers. You need mass obedience. And you need the whole tithe to come into the storehouse. And when I say the whole tithe, I don't mean individually. I mean collectively. And I know that this is the message that I must preach today so that tomorrow we can get back downtown. And I know you're the audience, you're the congregation, you're the church sitting right in front of me. I believe that we have become to this position for such a time as this. And I believe that each and every one of us, each and every single person in this room has something to do to help this happen. We have something to do to present before God the kind of offering that he desires, that he will bless and multiply and allow something exceedingly and beyond the sum of all the parts to work through. We need a pleasing offering before God, and you're a part of that. We can't do it without you. If we don't do it, then, you know, deliverance will rise up from somewhere else. If we hold on to our life, we'll lose it, but worse than losing our life and our livelihood, we'll probably lose our preordained opportunity to do something significant for the kingdom of God. And so this is an important moment. This is a moment that requires repentance from each and every one of us. It requires repentance from those of us who are big consumers, who maybe make decent money, have decent cash flow, but spend everything we have. It's time for us to get disciplined and carve out some seeds to put back in the ground. It requires repentance from those of us who seem religiously compliant with our giving, but have withheld from God any meaningful worship in our finances for a very long time. Those of us who have gotten kind of rich towards ourselves, but have kind of hedged our bets with God, who may be, you know, doing our legalistic tithing, but are storing up in such a way as to think about our life in this world and our place in this world rather than bringing people in the kingdom. And I don't know who I'm talking to today. I have no names on a list. I have all your names on a list. And I just am counting on the Holy Spirit to speak to you directly, not to make you feel guilty, not to compel you to do something you don't want to do, but to inspire you through conviction to do what he wants you to do. So group one, let me get group one, which I believe are my more faithful people, first. Equal opportunity offender today. And I want you to know that sometimes I exist in the group one I'm going to get, and sometimes I exist in the group two, and I very rarely exist in the faithful group. So I'm getting myself and, you know, you along with me. I do not consider myself superior to anybody in this room. I'm speaking with the anointing today. If I was just speaking for myself, then I would just have to sit down with you. This is for all of us. There's something I need to do too. There's repentance for Pastor Brian, just like everyone else. In Luke 12, 15, Jesus said this to the wonderful people of this world who store things up. He said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." I mean, it just subtly creeps in. Life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. And I know we say that with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He started doing pretty good. He started making more money at work. He got a promotion. He got the kids out of the house. He got college paid for. Woo! Party. I mean, that's unimaginable to me at this point. Cars are paid off. I've learned to be content on less, and I'm bringing in the cash, and I'm doing okay. Feeling pretty good about things. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I better go meet with my CPA and just figure out where I can tuck things away for a rainy day." And I mean, that seems wise, right? We can quote Proverbs. I mean, steady plodding leads to prosperity, but hasty speculation leads to poverty. I mean, God gave me this wealth. He gave me this intelligence. I work hard. I'm even faithful with my tithes. I mean, I feel good about this. This is mine. Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" My old pastor in Atlanta, a few years before the economy fell apart, got into this scripture and began to read it and became convicted personally about how much money he was storing away for his retirement. And he knew that the church was doing well. It was serving hundreds of people, really probably a couple thousand. They were pumping people through there like mad. The church was doing well. They even had a few building projects going on. And he got into this verse one day, and it was at kind of the same time that God was giving him a vision for a church, not of hundreds, but of thousands. And this was a big Pentecostal church in Atlanta, and they're very unique. They're the only ones who do what they do. They're the only ones who do a lot of altar ministry. I mean, they are a very, very important solo voice in the choir of the kingdom of God in Atlanta. And he realized that the church was still serving Atlanta at its 1960s levels, and it was just, the city was so much bigger now. And he gave him a vision for a much bigger church. And at the same time, he brought this conviction upon him. And he stood up before the church, and he cast the vision for where they were going. And he said, it's going to require repentance, just like kind of us today. And he said, and it begins with me. And he said, I've cashed in like a bunch, not all, but a bunch of my retirement account. I've taken the penalty, and I've started the account to begin our building project. And many people in that church, as they went through this passage right here, came under a similar conviction and did the same thing. He didn't go to one person and tell them what they should do. The Holy Spirit went to whoever he wanted to go to and told them what to do, but he led by example. And I'm telling you today that I'll lead by example as well. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. And some of us today think that we're storing up for ourselves, and God would say, no, I've just had you holding it for me. And the issue now is going to be an issue of appropriation. Will we misappropriate it by holding on to it for ourselves, or will we properly appropriate it because the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and causes us to do what he wants us to do with it? And I'm telling you, this church today needs you. You are the right person at the right place at the right time. Who knows, except that you have come into this position and that you have what you have to be faithful at this moment for such a time as this. We don't need you simply because we need the quantity. We need you because we need your faithfulness. We need to present your faithfulness along with ours before God. We need you. We also need the widow with her mite, right? We need each and every one of us to determine what God is saying to us through this and to respond with obedience. Now, those of you who are more like me in group two, you're loving this right now. Get the man. Get the rich man. Tax the wealthy guy. And I would say to you and me, like, they're less guilty than we are. The reason they have an abundance is because they probably have been faithful. And God is trying to take them to another level in their faithfulness. And he would say to you and I, you are equally, if not more, important in this equation. It's time for you to quit simply being takers and consumers and become investors in the kingdom of God. It may be that the most potent thing that we have to offer God is our widow's mites. I mean, I believe that the most potent time to give are some of your first gifts, the ones that you have to present before God, yes, with joy and with some level of confidence, but also with some fear and trembling, right? I mean, Jesus commended the woman with the one mite. She's given more than anybody else. She gave all that she had to live on. I mean, she carved that out of her budget. She didn't have it sitting over in her retirement account. She didn't have it in the abundance of her cash flow. That's all she had. But she knew that she didn't just have a coin. She had a seed, and she needed to get it into the ground. And there are those among us who are consuming everything that comes our way. And you know, we haven't lost the capacity to earn and to exist in the economy of this world, but we have lost and are never tapped into the capacity to exist in the economy of God and to begin to sow and reap in multiples rather than one day, 1 hour, 1 second at a time. When I was in Bolivia, it occurred to me that almost every single one of us will handle, not all of us, but almost all of us, we'll handle, by the time we're 50 years old, at least $1 million. We will handle $1 million between, 18 when we really start working and 50 years old are much, much more. And most of us have and will have nothing to show for it. It's just going to come in and it's just going to go out. And the reason is not because we didn't earn, but because we never learned to sow. Scripture says, sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow generously, reap generously. And by the way, sow nothing, reap nothing. You'll continue to be able to earn, but you'll never build up anything for the kingdom and for yourselves even. Because you never learn this spiritual principle. There, it is absolutely critical. Probably on the top five things that you ever need to learn as a Christian is to be faithful in this part of our life, because not only, you know, is it important to prosper in this part of our life for the purpose of taking care of our church and our family, it's important to prosper in this part of our life so that we have some level of freedom to be obedient to God and we don't live under the tyranny of the next check. And I have so many people that come to my office and are so called by God to do something, gifted, talented, anointed, desiring to do it, but they don't have the freedom to do it because they never thought they were this person in the kingdom. I never had an abundance, so, you know, I just never thought I really had a responsibility. And I think God has a message for these people directly in Haggai. He says, these people, see, I told you, these people are talked to right here. These people say, this is me and this is you. This is what we say. We're sitting here today. It's not time for us to go back downtown. We need to get bigger. We need more rich people here. We don't have what we need. God says, yes, you do. You have everything you need. You're not going to take another step until you leverage what you have. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. We need to wait. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And what we would say is, look, the principle, the idea of giving, building the Lord's, like, I know it's important. These were, you know, godly people. These were the people of the theocratic nation. These were the people being called out of exile back into the promised land. These were people who loved God, who trusted God, who had seen him fulfill their promises. These were the Christians of their time. This was me and you. And it wasn't an utter denial of obedience and truth. It was just always putting it off. We'll get our budget under control next month or next year, or as Pastor Brian says, after we go to SeaWorld. And we'll leverage everything we have right now to continue to consume and to live this unhealthy lifestyle. And yeah, I'll drop a credit card on SeaWorld tickets and to go out to dinner, but don't think, some of you are offended. We put credit card slips on the front of your bulletin. Oh, you didn't think I knew? I knew. That's actually for a debit card. We don't want you to go into debt. It's just for your convenience, for the record. But nonetheless, we will leverage whatever we have for ourselves, but not for the kingdom. We say it's not time yet. As soon as I have an abundance, I'll give. And the truth of the matter is, you'll never have an abundance. Ever. You can make 10 times as much tomorrow, and you would just spend 10 times as much. It is what it is. God says if you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. Guess what? The converse is true too. If you're unfaithful with little, you'll be unfaithful with much. Abundance never happens. In each and everything, God gives us the power to earn. And by the way, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. If he gives you an opportunity, a job, the help, the wealth, the intelligence to go and do that, that is a gift from him. And so whenever we receive from that, whenever we earn from that, it's like getting a cantaloupe. Y'all know what a cantaloupe is? They have those in California, right? It's like getting a cantaloupe. And you can peel the skin off because you don't eat that, and there's no good to that. And you can dig into that cantaloupe, and you can eat the whole thing if you want to. Or you can cut through the middle, and the very first thing you do is scoop the seeds out so that you can put them in the ground. And then you eat what remains. And so it is with everything that we earn. In a spiritual sense, there are seeds attached. And what we don't realize is that we've been consuming the seeds for years. And we've been praying to God for the breakthrough. Praying to God to get our budget under control. Praying to God for more income so that maybe we can outspend the problem. And the Lord says, you've been eating the solution all along. You haven't been sowing the seeds that you have. And boy, those are some potent seeds, the very first ones that we plant, that are the most difficult for us to carve out. You'll never have an abundance until you make room for God in your giving, these people say. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. That's what you say. That's your logic. Let me tell you what I say. Give careful thought to your ways. He's saying, how's that working for you? You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have your fill. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. And here, I love this one. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Most of us will earn at least $1 million by the time we're 50 years old. And we could, in this economy, in this place, with the gifts and talents and the abilities and the opportunities that exist around us, God could easily multiply that. I've seen him do it in many people's lives. This church, by itself, in a year, we probably earn, I mean, I did the math, it was troubling, but I did it for this sermon, and I did it on averages, not based on people, absolutely on averages. We probably have earning in this church, depending on how many people are mad and come that week, around $20 million a year. Now, I'm not going to right now do the math for you and tell you how much, you know, you give, but we ain't tithing. I can just tell you that. And so we have the cash flowing, bro. It's pumping through there. I mean, we're relatively, in the sense of the world, in a very royal position financially. But our consumption has put a hole in our bags. And even though it's coming in, it's going right out. And we can't accumulate, and we can't get peace, and we can't get satisfaction. Even though we're consuming everything around us, we're still hungry. Even though we're spending everything that we can on this and that and the other, we're still thirsty. And there's two reasons. One is we're breaking the law. We're breaking God's law. We're honoring him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. We're not sowing our seeds. We're not reaping. We're not getting the satisfaction and contentment of understanding, of slowing down and seeing how the kingdom economy works. That's one reason that we're unsatisfied. The second reason we're unsatisfied is we think that going and consuming these things can satisfy us, when truthfully, we can only be satisfied by God. And so it's just, you know, it's ironic. It's beyond that. That the very thing that we want, we don't get because we're not doing what we really need to do. But if we honor God with our finances, if we bring him the first fruits, just in the act of that, we put ourselves in the posture of having a right relationship with the King. And before there's one outside result, just sensing his pleasure and his peace and his contentment and being filled with his Holy Spirit and just seeing his pleasure just fan the flame of the Holy Spirit inside of us gives us absolute satisfaction regardless of our circumstances, peace and joy beyond our circumstances. But oh, wait, it doesn't stop there. As we seek first his kingdom and all of this righteousness, all this other stuff comes too. Right? That was the sermon from a few weeks ago. When we begin to serve God with our money, we are no longer serving money, which is good because we can't serve God in money, the Bible says, but we certainly can serve God with money, and when we take that idol off the chair, then we become absolutely faithful enough to receive even more from God. By the way, Esther, you know what she did? She got it together. She intervened on behalf of her people, and you know what happened? When she put it all, I mean, she went all in. She went to the king, and he pointed the scepter at her, which was good because if he hadn't, it was off with the head. And she leveraged all of her influence, and not only did she save her nation, she became more exalted in the eyes of the king. Her uncle Mordecai became exalted and had a royal position, and all the people enjoyed more safety and prosperity in the land. I mean, it worked. She sowed generously. She put it all on the line, and she reaped generously too. But even if she had been killed, which she was prepared to happen, she was going to have peace with God, and that was the real source of satisfaction. You see, one of the great errors, and I think this is like the great error of the American church and what you hear me preaching about all the time now because it's all that God seems to be telling me. One of the great errors that we have is that because we are unconditionally loved by God, we think we are unconditionally pleasing. Now, I want you to hear it. Write it down. Go back and listen to it online. Some of you are going to hate what I just said, and some of you are going to yawn like that guy, but others of you are going to hate it, and you're going to think I'm doing something blasphemous. And so I encourage you and invite you to write this down. Go back and listen to it. email me, come see me, we'll have a debate. And if you're right, then I'll leave you alone. I won't do anything. I'll just pray like a Buddhist and do nothing. And we'll live happily ever after. But if I'm right, get out your checkbook and let's go to work. Because you can be unconditionally loved by God and not be unconditionally pleasing. Scripture says that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verbs. We know for a fact that we cannot please God without faith. We also know that James says that faith without action is dead. We know Paul says that the only thing that matters at this point is faith working itself out as love. Working, serving, seeking, following. We are not unconditionally pleasing to God. We may be unconditionally loved. We may have the comfort of a Savior, but we do not have the righteousness of a King. And that overwhelming power and anointing that feeds our soul so that none of these other things matter that much to us. And those of us today who are being encouraged to take a hard look at our life and see if we need to give God more are in an entirely different category than those among us who give God nothing or a $20 bill, who are utterly unfaithful and do not know the satisfaction and power of righteousness. It is not up. I am convinced of this. It is not up to the wealthy in our church to get this done. It is up to the poor. God wants to hear from you. Single mom, single dad, just lost your job, only making half of what you think you need. God is saying this is your opportunity to no longer be a victim. Your offerings won't add up to get it done, but your offerings are the very thing. They are the slender nerve that will move the mighty muscle of God. This is what we need today. We need a whole tithe, not just the people with means doing what they're doing. Absolutely, we need them to do it, but a whole tithe, all of us taking ownership of our body. And if you're a member here, if you're an attender here, if this is where God feeds you, I'm talking to you. If you've been here over 2 weeks, you belong to us. That's how we do it. Don't come the third week, because at that point, we put your name on something. And I have a file, and I start your permanent spiritual record right there in my office. Haggai said this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up in the mountains and bring down timber. Like, quit doing that. Like, give thought to your way. He keeps saying, giving thought. Like, you keep thinking this, but you got stinking thinking. It's not producing results. Let's just try something different for a while. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber. Spend yourself on behalf of God and His house. And build my house so that I might take pleasure in it. That word again, pleasure. And be honored, says the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, if we put ourselves together, and we go down there and we somehow crowbar ourselves into that bank building, and we stick speakers up, and we build a kid's thing upstairs, and we do whatever we can do, and we stick a sign on the side, and we start walking up and down the street at the flea market and reaching out to people. If we do that, I just want you to know, no matter how pitiful it may look, God is going to be incredibly pleased. And you know, the day may come that this church turns into a cathedral. The day may come when we have 1,000 seats again and things beyond your wildest imagination. But I am absolutely convinced the most significant day, the day that will lead to that day, is this day, right here, right now, me and you, nobody else, bringing our offering before God and seeing Him do this thing. This is our moment. That is not easily done in this part of the world. One of the pastors who actually has had the most success, he and I were having lunch one day, and he said, Brian, you know, in the last 50 years, there's only been three churches among hundreds that have tried to start that have actually started and established themselves. Either they've been here historically and they're like trust funded, or they don't exist. And there's only three in the Monterey area that have done that. And one of them, it happened because it was capitalized from the outside. People from the outside sent a lot of money and kind of built it up to critical mass. The other one, it happened during better economic times. It was still a miracle. And then he said, and you're the third one. And I looked at him and I said, we ain't done it yet. Verdict's still out on us. The wind blows. We're gone, man. We may have attendance, but we certainly don't have investment. And I'm telling you, the harvest is plentiful. We know what we're supposed to do. We're being given the opportunity, but it ain't done yet. So can you please give me some money? Because that is the thing, that is the area where God is testing our faith the most. And I know that he'll do something greater than the sum of the parts. I've seen him do it many times, but I'm telling you today that he is not going to do this through us if we don't trust him. You expected much, and it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. We have overdeveloped our personal lives. We have overdeveloped our personal budgets. We have overdeveloped everything that belongs to us. We have new cars, even when we can't afford them. We live in the biggest house we can get, even when we can't afford them. We all have garages that we can't park in because of all the consumption in the garage where we dump our junk. That's me. And we have our houses, but God doesn't have his. And he wants one. And let's be clear, he doesn't take pleasure in bricks and mortar. What he wants us to do is to create an environment where people can come and fall in love with him. What he really wants us to build is the temple of living stones, of human beings being covered in the blood, filled with the Holy Spirit, connected to Christ, and connected to each other as the body of Christ. The building he really wants us to build is this community. But the test is, will we put our resources together to create that environment and to do it in the area where he is calling us to do it, which is back downtown. Now, it's going to get really practical here. I probably have talked way too long. Good night. So here is our verse. Malachi 3, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. That's the lever. Test me in this. Just take a test, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not room enough to store it. And what you've done, if you look in your bulletins, you'll see that I have a faith promise card here. And what I did is I have one category. If you give 10 grand a month for 5 months, that's $50,000. That's like the first category of people. That's probably not you or me. But maybe we have a couple people among us who can do that. Maybe we have a couple people among us who have been storing up, and God shows them that they are to release this at this time for this project. The second group is $2,000 a month for 10, 500. Over the next 5 months, when we begin this project and we begin to raise money, I want all of us to find a place on this card where we can make a promise. And I want it to be challenging. And if none of the categories work for you, good news, you can create your own category. But I want each and every one of us who belong to this church to take this home. You're going to have an opportunity to give it back today, but maybe take it home and pray about it and see what God might be calling you to do for such a time as this. I want it to be challenging. I want it to be hard, but I don't want it to be impossible. I want it to be something that you're a little bit doing with fear and trembling, but I also don't want it to be something you do reluctantly or under compulsion. Because 2 Corinthians 9 says that's not the kind of giver that God wants. He wants one that's been inspired, who understands that we don't have to give, we get to give. It is more blessed to give, that we have an opportunity to sow these seeds. God loves a cheerful giver. And upon such gifts, it goes on to say that he is able to make all grace abound so that in all things, at all times, having all we need, we will abound in every good work. And I want a whole tithe. Not just a partial tithe, not a few key givers. I want us all to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if he will not open up the floodgates of heaven. Because I know that's not simply a blessing for the church, that's a blessing for each member of it. I know that's not just a blessing for us to get downtown and do his mission. It's a blessing upon each of our households and our families as we bring ourselves under the covering of God as well. Now, real quickly, what are we going to do with it? I think we all know this, but let's be very, very clear about it. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to do as a church what we tell you to do as individuals, and that's what we're going to seek first the kingdom. We're going to invest outside of ourselves. We're going to sow beyond our own household into another one. And so the first thing we're going to do First thing we're going to do is finish this building in Bolivia. This is a CSP. This is a church with a CSP. CSP means Child Survival Program. And what they do is they intervene with moms and infants who are living in poverty to make sure they get the right medical care and nutrition so that those babies are born and then they grow up and get to go into the regular Compassion Program. We're going to finish that building for them. We're going to take our first fruits and we're going to invest them in that house, and then we're going to, after that, invest in this house, mine and yours. And we're going to get that built out just right. Downstairs, we're going to have a place for us to meet. We'll have about 300 chairs, about what we have in here. I know it doesn't look like it, but we're going to cram them in. Upstairs, we're going to build it out for kids and for youth and for meeting rooms. and we're going to stick a sign on there, and we're going to be out in the street, and we're going to have people hanging out the windows, right? We're going to absolutely go down there and take it by storm. So that is what we're going to do, and what we're going to try to do is get it done over the next 5 months so that we can be in there this fall. I'm not completely in control of this, but so that we can launch downtown in the fall. But the one thing we need to do to be ready when the last T is crossed and we sign on the dotted line, which is very, very soon, is we need to be prepared to go. And that means I need you to prepare yourself to worship God with your tithes and offerings. He could do this without you, but he is insisting that he do it through you. We can pull this little lever, and he'll pull his big one. I am convinced that that is the will of God. As I said, Esther went ahead, and she pulled her lever, and God pulled his. And he did exceedingly and abundantly above all we can imagine or even think possible, not just for her church, not just for her community, but for her and her own household. And I know and I believe with all my heart, God brought that story to us today because it's exactly what he intends to do with us. We're going to pass the plate in just a minute. If you're ready to respond to this, respond to it. If you're not ready, that's okay. Take it home. Pray with your spouse about it. This is an important, serious decision, and it's one that requires prayer. We do not need to act compulsively to respond. Thanks for putting up with me talking so long, and let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We